The message tonight comes from Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. The Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. And this is what it says. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this evening. From Luke chapter 19, verse 28, to Luke chapter 24, we have an account of the last week of Jesus' public ministry on earth. The week begins in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the great multitudes of people are shouting Hosanna to the King and waving palm branches and laying them and along with their cloaks in His pathway. That was Sunday. And it has been called Palm Sunday on the church calendar because of the palm branches. He rode into Jerusalem and looked around. And Mark says after he looked around, it being evening, he took his disciples and went to Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They spent the night in Bethany and came back to Jerusalem the next day on Monday. That is the day He cleared the temple of animal sellers and money changers. That was the start of a big controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. Luke 21:37 says that every day of that week He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. So on Tuesday, the day after He cleansed the temple, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, to the temple, and He is teaching in the temple. I imagine that people gathered in one of the halls or the porticos to hear Him teach. All of Luke chapter 20 takes place on one day in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It is a day of controversy. It is a day of conflict with His adversaries. His adversaries are the religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. These are the people who want to get rid of Jesus. But at this point, Jesus is still popular with the people in general. So Jesus is teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And the religious leaders confront Him with questions. The first question is, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. That set the tone for the day. Jesus told them the parable of the wicked tenants that incriminated them for rejecting God, for mistreating His prophets, and murdering His Son. In this controversy with the adversaries, the glory of Christ shines through. How does the glory of Christ shine through the antagonism of His enemies? Well, first of all, He is not tricked by their strategy. What is their strategy? Their strategy is revealed in Luke 20, verses 20 through 23. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch Him in something He said so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked Him, "Teacher, We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness. They knew that Jesus had told the parable of the wicked tenants about them. They knew that Jesus was speaking directly to them. They knew that he said what he said and meant it for them. They knew the parable was about them, and yet they did not even consider changing anything. They understood that the parable was incriminating them for rejecting God's authority, for mistreating God's prophets, and for murdering God's Son, but they did not even consider that they should repent and not do the sinful thing that they were plotting to do. It just made them all the more eager to lay hands upon Him. But they feared the people, so they watched Him and sent spies. What does that mean? They feared the people. What it means is that they had a privileged position in Israel as the spiritual leaders of the nation. But their position depended upon them staying popular with the people. They were highly esteemed by the people in general, and they needed to maintain that place of high esteem. In other words, they were worried about their approval ratings among the people. At that moment, Jesus was more popular with the people than they were, so it would not have been popular for them to just seize Jesus and get rid of Him. They were determined to destroy Jesus, but they were going to have to find a way to do it without upsetting the people. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch Him in something He said so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They sent spies with a deceitful scheme. The spies pretended to be honest, but they were dishonest. They were looking for a way to catch Jesus saying something that could be used against Him. They realized that they could not catch Jesus doing anything wrong, so they were going to have to contrive something to get Him deceitfully. If they could trick Him into saying something that sounded like insurrection against Rome, then the Romans would take care of Jesus for them. So that is the scheme they chose. They approached Jesus with flattery. They said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality and truly teach the way of God." The flattery was intended to disarm Jesus to their evil intentions, and the questions were designed to put Jesus in an unwinnable situation. They gave Him questions that could be turned against Him no matter how He answered them. Their strategy was craftiness. Jesus didn't fall for their deceit or their pretense or their flattery. Luke says He perceived their craftiness. Next, He is not duped by their clever questions. He answers their questions with marvelous wisdom. There are three questions here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. There are more in Matthew and Mark in the parallel passages, but we will just deal with these in Luke. The first question was this: "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, I also will ask you a question. "Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why did you not believe Him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The wisdom of His answer was that it exposed the hypocrisy of the questioners. The second question is this: is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It is a good question. But you have to know that it was designed to trap Jesus. And he gave a brilliant answer to their question. Jesus said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and whose inscription does it have on it?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So with that answer, Jesus legitimized and limited secular government and gave us a basis for relating to government and to God. Secular government has a legitimate role to play in God's scheme of things for this world. So, therefore, we are to submit to it and support it as long as it stays within its God-ordained parameters. As Romans 13 says, we are to pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. But Jesus also put a limitation on secular government. Secular government is legitimate and we have obligations to it. But secular government is limited by what is owed to God. Our first obligation is to God. Since we are made in His image, our ultimate allegiance belongs to God. The third question is brought by the Sadducees, who come to Jesus with this question about the resurrection. It is a difficult question. They think that it is an unanswerable question that brings the doctrine of the resurrection into disrepute. It is a hypothetical question based upon Scripture that sets up an unsolvable situation if you believe in the resurrection, so they think. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, there is a law for the Israelites which said that in Israel, when a brother married a woman and died before they had children, it was the responsibility of the next available brother-in-law to marry the widow and to have children, and that the child that was born would carry on the name of the brother who had died. The Latin term for brother-in-law is levare, and from that has come the word, the adjective form of that word, levaret. So this was called the levaret law in Israel. That's what is behind their question that they are asking Jesus about the resurrection. The question is this: Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven all had her as wife. The question is designed to discredit Jesus because he believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. The question is designed to make the resurrection look absurd. What is Jesus going to do with a question like that that challenges his own teaching about the resurrection? He easily dismissed their question by doing two things. First, he exposed the false premise behind their question. And then he established the doctrine of the resurrection in Scripture after he answered the question about tribute to Caesar. Luke says, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." After he answered the question of the Sadducees about marriage in the resurrection, Luke says, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any questions." So Jesus wisely disposes of their questions. Then Jesus does something very critical. What does He do? He gets to the most crucial issue of all issues by asking a question of His own. When the religious leaders were silenced by His answers to their questions, Jesus said to them, "I have a question for you. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls Him Lord. So how is He His son? Jesus' question is provocative. It is an exegetical question from Scripture. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David is the human author of Psalm 110. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord in that verse is Jehovah or Yahweh. That is the personal name for God by which God made Himself known to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and then appointed Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Moses said to God, "When I go to the people of Israel, whom shall I say sent me?" And God said to Moses, "You tell them that I am sent you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's who is speaking in verse 1 of Psalm 110. And he says to my Lord, that is David's Lord. My Lord is David's Lord. The word for that Lord is Adonai. Adonai means sovereign, master, Lord. It is used many times with reference to God in the Old Testament. Here in Psalm 110, it is used for the Messiah, the Christ. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh says to the Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There are two divine beings here. Yahweh, who is God, and Adonai, which is a divine title. Yahweh is God, and Adonai is the Christ. And that alone is a challenge to the thinking person because it suggests that there is one, more than one person in the Godhead. But then Jesus says this second divine being is the Christ. And the Christ is the Son of David. There are many passages in the Old Testament that affirm that the Christ would be a son of David, such as 2 Samuel chapter 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And there is this well-known passage from Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Another familiar passage affirming that the Christ would be a son of David is Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Other such passages could be cited affirming that the Christ would be a son of David. Jesus didn't cite any passages to confirm that the Christ would be a son of David, since it was well known. understanding that it was well known that the Christ would be a son of David. He quotes from Psalm 110, and his question for everyone to ponder is, how is the Christ, a divine being, David's Lord, also David's son? How can that be? The answer is that God is a triune being. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, entered into this world as a man, a descendant of David. And He was standing in their presence on this occasion. They knew that Jesus was a descendant of David. And He was saying to them, even in their very presence, that He was the Christ, Son of David, Lord of David. Incarnate Son of God, very God of very God. In His person and in His power rested their eternal destinies. That is the crucial issue. Jesus is God. This man who stood before his adversaries that day in the temple, answering their questions with marvelous wisdom, is the eternal God from heaven. In His person and in His power rest the eternal destinies of all men, including every one of us. One day we will all face Him as the judge of all the earth. He will decide the eternal destinies of all men. Those Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and chief priests will face Him again. We will face Him. On Him depends the eternal destinies of all men of all time. This is a day of grace. This is a day of salvation. Salvation is in Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That is the crucial issue that Jesus was presenting to those people in the temple that day, and to us as well. Let's pray.